Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. Provide us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation that we're in, as well as to take advantage of your provision for it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:37. I tried to finish it last time, but we ran out of time. Basically, this verse is beginning of the conclusion of the chapter, and it's discussing Paul's understanding of God's provision for us in all these various categories of undeserved suffering. You have to understand that the mature believer is participating is it unmuted?
Yeah.
Okay. Now then it won't go out. The mature believer is participating with Jesus Christ in the resolution of the angelic conflict. We're in a unique period of history where we live in the wake of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ there on the cross, which was God's strategic victory over the devil. And we are participating with Jesus in the tactical victory. That's the essence of the church. And that's why we're identified with Jesus at his right hand. So God is pouring his power through the believer in the midst of the undeserved suffering in the devil's world, that sets up the blessing to the believer in the eternal state. So we're at the phrase here where we are overpowering conquerors. In the New American Standard, it says overwhelmingly conquer. From the present active indicative of the compound verb hupernikeo. Now remember, huper is above, over, beyond. It's again a compound word. You take two words together. Nikaio, again, the root word is Nike, has to do with victory. In Revelation 3, it describes the victory of the church age believer, and that's the word it uses. So it's above and over, or over and above, and then Nikaio, to conquer, to be victorious. So, but God is, the reason we're on the planet is for God to use us as part of his repudiation of the devil. And the devil's allegation was that God, if you look through the scriptures and you look at God's interactions with the devil, it appears that because he was consigned to the lake of fire for his rebellion, he's accused God of being unloving while being just. And then, so we come along as targets of God's grace. So that God, grace is the outworking of God's love in action. So as a result, we're targets of God's grace, which demonstrates his love. And so you see through scripture, God identified with love. Now, we understand that behind love is all the other attributes of God. Because God has to resolve the problem through his righteousness and his justice in a way that is compatible, I should say, through his love in a way that's compatible with his righteousness and justice. And that's why Jesus comes into view. Because that's how God took the hit for the fall of mankind. And how he deals with all the personal sins. So he basically condemns man on the basis of the sin of Adam in the garden. It condemns the whole human race. And then the sins that result from that, based on our identity with Adam and the fall, that are inevitable. Again, understand the principle that we sin because we're sinners. And we become sinners the moment we're born, because we have the hookup between the old sin nature that's propagated through the gene pool from Adam and Adam's original sin that's imputed at the point of physical birth. So you have the that's a real imputation. So you have those two connect up, and that starts us from the point of physical birth as basically sons of the devil and functioning under the sin nature, in compatibility with the devil and his agenda, and awaiting until such time as we're born again. And at that point, then, we believe in Jesus Christ. Spiritual death is removed. Eternal life is conveyed. And power of God is given to us through the filling indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And so we, from that point forward, have access to God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that becomes the predicate for our function as we function in the spiritual life. And then that's where we ultimately reach the point of being victorious in this undeserved suffering that God is using to repudiate the devil. So that's really that's a picture of how we need to understand these things. So the word means to be abundantly victorious, to overwhelmingly conquer, or to overpower in victory. It refers to a complete and total victory, but in all of these, things we win the overwhelming victory. The customary present tense describes what habitually occurs when God's justice imputes the blessing of dying grace to the mature believer during the process of being martyred. So we're specifically talking about martyrdom here, where the devil is able to motivate individuals that hate God, for some reason, there could be a lot of reasons, to kill God's people. And we're and the point here is, we're looking at, I think the last time we saw the previous passage, yeah, that was the quote out of the Psalms, where we have the Jewish people. So remember, the Jewish people were God's people for the purpose of bringing the gene pool of Jesus into humanity. And as a result, they're targets of the devil. You know, you wonder why the leftists and the Mohammedans and religious people that are against Jesus Christ hate Jews and Christians. And that's the reason is that they're following their father the devil in their hatred of God and his people and his plan and his purpose, everything about God. So they get their ideas from the devil. And that's why our battle is not against flesh and blood. We see that in Ephesians. It's against the principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. Well, these characters are going to show up here in these next couple of verses because they're part of the opposition. They've arrayed their power against God's people. And of course, in the course of history, that ends up being initially the Jews. And of course, that continues. Why? Because there's promises that God has made in prophecy to the Jews. It's called the millennium. And for God to fulfill that, the Jews have to be here. So in the final analysis, the devil is assaulting in the end of the tribulation. Jesus comes back so that the Jews cannot be terminated as a race, so God can fulfill his promise. That's why it talks about the days being shortened. The days are shortened during the tribulation because if Jesus doesn't come back before the entire period of time has been concluded, the devil will have successfully arrayed the entire world against the Jews and taken them out. So Jesus Christ is going to come back and terminate that activity. We have the Battle of Megiddo and other things related to that return. So in the end result, of course, is the victory that we have in association with Jesus Christ. And everybody who has the victory is in association with Jesus Christ in some way. So remember, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He takes up the role of the Davidic line in their rulership of the Jews, the Jewish people, and the nation of Israel. And then he's the head of the church. So when you see hatred against the Jews or Christians, the source of that hatred is the devil. And people fall for it because of a lack of understanding of what's really going on. And so because they don't understand it, they go for the, they fall for the lie, and they remain under the aegis of the devil and end up being adversaries. So, but God lets that whole thing play out to the very end, and in many cases, all the way to martyrdom, where a person who believes, a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ dies for the sake of the God and His plan and His word. And we see that, I mean, more in countries not like the United States, although as we decline and the evil agenda of the devil becomes more and more a player here. And well, as we march towards the tribulation, this is going to become more and more pronounced. And we've been an ascendant client nation, you know, for, well, we started out that way, and we've been very powerful. And we still are, but the dark side in this country is getting larger and larger. In fact, there's a big trend towards anti-Semitism right now, on both the left and the right. And as far as I'm concerned, that could well be one of the tipping points for why God would terminate His relationship with the USA and get the pivot out of here. You know, we don't really know exactly what the criterion are, but that would be a litmus test that would be pretty radical or instantaneous. So, but right now, from our leadership perspective, we're pro-Semitic. But like I say, there's a undercurrent of anti-Semitism throughout the country. In fact, I was listening to someone the other day. They talked about the attack from Hamas on the Jews outside of Gaza. And at the time that happened, I think it was in what, 22, it was like 2 years ago, October 7th, I can remember the day, I can't remember the year, but it was two or three years ago. And at that time, the prevailing zeitgeist of the United States was pro-Semitic. And now it's flipped. And the question is why. And some people think some of it's due to the immigration, illegal immigration from that region, from Mohammedans. Could be that, but I don't think it's limited to that. But we'll know. We'll see. But it's interesting that we've gone from as a nation, population, not the leadership. Leadership, you got one side that's anti-Semitic and the other side is pretty much pro-Semitic as of the moment. But the zeitgeist in the country regarding the individual population has flipped over the past couple of years. And I think it has to do with the media and its presentation of the Jews with regard to the people of Gaza. And the misrepresentation of that whole thing. And the whole, that the people, that they don't promote, they don't highlight the fact that this whole thing started by the assault from Hamas. You know, they don't pick that up. And so since that's left out of the story, you don't have the context. And all you see is the effect, is the attempt of the Jewish people in the United States to deal with Hamas. And the overwhelming power it took to deal with it. You know, even still, I mean, it took an alliance with the other Mohammedan states in the Gulf to get it done, because of the way that they operate. So we're in the process maybe of doing some cleanup on that. We'll see how far that gets. The assault this last couple of days is a big player in that whole thing. I mean, this Iran thing really redounds to the whole geopolitical status in the world. They're the core purveyor of revolution and the source of the resources that engage that. So that's why it's really strategic what the president's doing here. Of course, the left doesn't want to hear that. So we're going to be targets of martyrdom as time goes forward here because of the decline in the zeitgeist in the country towards the truth. So this, along with the undeserved suffering imputed, is a supreme victory of the Christian life and is an intensification of the focus of the confident anticipation of blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, if you're suffering dying grace, either from your body being too old or failing in some manner or fashion, most of the time due to age, or because of martyrdom, there's no place for God to bless you except eternity. So the blessings in that process, in that dying cycle, which is some of the greatest blessings that can be conveyed, because that's when your testimony is the greatest, will not be conveyed until the judgment seat of Christ. So that is part of the believer's blessing that go for eternity. Because remember, blessings that we acquire from God in eternity last for eternity. Blessings that we acquire from God in time may or may not last for eternity. It would depend on what kind of blessings it was. Remember, most of God's blessings to us tend to be spiritual. And from the spiritual parlays the natural. And the reason for that is spiritual blessings transcend time. Natural blessings can't move from time to eternity. So it's spiritual blessings. So that means it has to do with how... That's why Jesus says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." Well, what's that mean? Well, that means you have a contentment based in the Word of God, and you're part of that plan. And your identity with God and Jesus Christ in that plan. And so that permits you to have contentment and happiness regardless of the situation in the devil's world. So you can be under maximum adversity and simultaneously have maximum happiness. Now, that seems like an enigma. And it is to the world. The natural man cannot understand that. But your personal sense of destiny relating to Jesus Christ and the eternal life that you have from your relationship with Jesus and God sets you up for having that kind of hope. And that's what we're talking about. This is what, I mean, again, as I said last time, this is if you see Colonel Thieme's Equations of Hope, he has a card that has them. He has a Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. This is all related to Hope 3, which is blessings in time that are parlayed into blessings in eternity. And this is the category of undeserved suffering for blessing that occurs as a result of our living in the devil's world in time in a sin-infused biological life that has to terminate, you know, because we can't carry this body into the eternal state. The act of voice, the mature believer, by receiving the real imputation of undeserved suffering or by receiving the imputation of martyrdom, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that undeserved suffering for blessing or imputation of martyrdom are two of the greatest blessings from God that can happen to any believer in the devil's world. So this is why believers with the Word of God in their soul are not afraid of death. In fact, Paul describes, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is profit or advantage." Well, why did he say that? Well, because he understood the spiritual life that he would have the moment he... Remember, as Jesus said to, I think, to Martha, "If you live and believe in me, you will never die." And he told her that people who believe in Jesus Christ, death is not termination. It's people think that that's what it is. They don't know, but the Scripture tells us what it is. So when you have a frame of reference from the Scripture that you understand is true, irrespective of the common understanding, then you have a confidence in your status quo once you leave this body. And of course, the whole world, or at least the Western world, the secular world that we live in, tends to promote everything related to the body, and very little that relates to the soul. But your life is in the soul. So you're the real you is in your soul. And that's the part of you that really needs to be nurtured and developed more than the physical. Not that the physical is important, it has its place, but it's temporary. The soul is not. It's going into eternity. And you're going to have a different kind of body. We don't know exactly what. All we do know is that when we get there, it'll be like the one Jesus has. So whatever that is, that's what we'll be. And he was able to operate as a physical human being on the planet with his disciples after he was resurrected, and basically be incognito. But he was, at the same time, he was in a different kind of a body entirely than that they had. So we don't really know. If you look at the kinds of things he was able to do, that does put certain parameters on the body that you have. So based on that the information you have about that, that kind of gives you some ideas. But you don't have the specifics of it. We just know that as we will be as he is. So our next phrase, through him who loved us. This starts with the prepositional phrase dia, which is our word through, plus the genitive of the definite article ho, the one, in this case, just that's translated to through him or through who the person, the individual. If you go over here to the Nestle-Allen, and see, it says here, there's our definite article here, and they translate it the one. But the extension is that we're referring to God the Father, who's the source of the plan and the provision. So it reflects back to him and his plan and purposes in our life on this planet in the devil's world. And of course, that's all conveyed on the basis of his love. God loved the world. That would be his impersonal love towards the entire human race, and his desire that everyone be saved, and his sending of Jesus to die for the entire human race, not wanting for anyone to be lost. So that was his love that he was demonstrating through Jesus for our benefit, and not ours only, but the entire world. Now, not everybody receives the benefit because not everybody believes in Jesus, because Jesus, believing in Jesus, is the gateway from the situation in the devil's world to being with God. So we have the one, or in this case, him, referring to God the Father with the aorist active participle of agapao, that means loved. So here we have God's integrity love as it's deployed towards us. And specifically, this is talking about mature believers who not only have the positional reality of God's righteousness that was imputed at salvation judicially, but they've parlayed that reality into an experiential status of through their positive listening to the Word of God. So their ideas and their concepts of life are mirroring that of Jesus Christ. They're representing Jesus. Because why? They have the thinking of Christ. And that's the objective. Of course, Jesus was the ultimate martyr, if you understand what happened to him. He came specifically to die for the sins of the world, and he was put to death by the people that were running the show at the time in Judea. First, the Jews were complicit, and then the Romans were complicit. So the two groups of individuals represented the entirety of the human race. The special race of the Jews who condemned him, and then they took him because of the Sabbath day and the rules that they had relating to their legalism. And of course, they didn't have authority to kill anybody except by stoning. That's another factor. From God's perspective, because he couldn't be stoned. He had to be hung on a cross. So they took him to the Romans, who at the time, for a very brief period in history, were practicing crucifixion. And so Jesus was then crucified at the hand of the Romans. So that covers the entirety of the world, from a perspective of Jew and Gentile. Everybody involved in both of those groups of individuals were the apex of human government. You know, the Jews were the apex of the God's plan. You know, they'd started out well with Moses, etc., and come down through history, and then the Romans were about to become the first client nation to God. You know, in another country, so 100 or 200 years. You know, as we've talked about, the Byzantine Empire being it was the first Gentile client nation on the planet. And so all those countries from Egypt through Syria up to Turkey, what is now Turkey, and then all the way up to the Balkan states were once part of the Byzantine Empire. And all those peoples have been evangelized because they were like the United States back in 300 AD. And they lasted for 1,000 years. Pretty much, the Byzantine Empire did. It was falling apart at the end, but nonetheless, it's not unlike what's happening here compared to where we're going is, if you look at where we're going and the zeitgeist that's happening here, the trend towards the left that we have, and you go back and you look across Europe and you see that exact trend all the way across. Most of those countries were client nations at one point or another. There are parts of one. I mean, they weren't always identified the same way. Germany primarily was identified through France, and maybe Holland to an extent. So the lines weren't drawn exactly the same way they are today, back in the day. But nonetheless, the peoples of Western Europe were components of the client nations to God through the years after the Byzantine Empire fell. And that propagated over here, you know, in probably the 1800s, more or less. Sometime after we were founded. Probably after the Civil War. Wouldn't have happened, approximately. The transition, you know, actually you can see the transition through the wars. World War I was primarily led by the Brits, and then World War II was primarily led by the United States. So that there was a big transition occurring in that time frame. So the definite article ho, the one is understood as a personal pronoun, we saw this, to refer to God the Father, whose love is described in verse 39. We're going to get there, not this time, but next time, or maybe the time after that. The nomic aorist of the participle is for the fact or a reality that is so established in its certainty that it is to be axiomatic in its character. So basically something is assumed to be so. It's a baseline of understanding of truth. That's kind of how faith works. We learn about things and how things work, and then we actually have a faith in that. And then that faith becomes the basis of our action. So the foundational principles are described as a faith. So when you have a Christian faith, that Christian faith involves Jesus, the Word of God, and His plan for His people on the earth, and all that, all of the details. And that is called the faith. Well, in any given activity, there's a faith or a doctrine related to the truths of that activity as they relate to a person's function in that venue. So no matter where you operate in life, you have a faith. I mean, there's a doctrine for everything. I mean, if you're a certain type of an engineer, there's a doctrine related to that kind of engineering. And those are the foundational principles. And anytime you have foundational principles, you have a faith, basically. That's a way to describe it. Christianity is no different. So the information here about this truth is axiomatic, and it's described in the aorist tense as though it has already happened. So something that's axiomatic is something that's true even though you haven't seen it happen exactly the way it's understood to be true. So you can actually, in a way, with faith, you can see the future. Because an axiomatic reality will be always be a reality. Because the policies that exist will always set that situation up. So that's the concept here. So we have the God who loves us, and that's an axiomatic reality. The English idiom is translated in the present tense, so it's translated who loves us. The God the Father produces the action of the verb as a result of the judicial imputation of God's righteousness and salvation. See, that's what set the whole thing up. Now, we're talking personal love here. Now, when you understand God's relationship to the world, you have to understand impersonal love and personal love. It's the same with us. We're told to love everybody. Now, that's not personal love. That's impersonal love. That means you're going to do the right thing for the right reason for everybody. There's no hypocrisy. You know, when you get right down to that, that's what impersonal love is. There's no hypocrisy in your relationship with people. So when you have hypocrisy, you don't have impersonal love. And so God is absolutely clear, transparent. He always does the same thing all the time for the right reasons. And that is love. So when you come to understand that, that's how it plays out in our lives. We emulate that by living that way, which means we don't have hypocrisy. We're always functioning in accord to the Word of God. And that is absolute truth. So when you understand that and you function on that basis, you're going to always function on the basis of righteousness and justice. There is no love without righteousness and justice. The predicate for love is righteousness and justice. You know, so you have to that's how we have to view things. Well, we have to learn how to view things that way. There's no relativism in this; it's absolute. The participle is circumstantial. It's followed by the accusative plural, direct object from the personal ego, us. So he loves us, referring to all believers in Jesus Christ without exception. So remember, every believer, regardless of whether they're functioning according to God's will experientially or not, has the predicate to receive God's personal love. So they are indwelled by the Spirit. That's irrevocable. They will never die. They're going to have a resurrection body. So they're going to transit directly into heaven when they die. Even if they're losers, in the sense of failing to apply the doctrine, that's their status quo on the basis of God's imputed judicial righteousness of salvation. So that's why we're supposed to, one of the mandates we have in the scripture relating to our function is that we're to love the brethren. Well, the brethren aren't always exactly lovable, at least not from a personal love perspective. But they have potential because they have God's imputed righteousness. So the challenge to us is to orient to them in a way so that we can lead them or influence them to have positive listen to the Word of God. Because the only way they're going to become lovable experientially is to have doctrine, the Word of God. So that's the final objective. In fact, in all cases, even for unbelievers, that would be a desire, objective, although it doesn't always happen there. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:37. But in spite of these things, now that's all the things we went through in the previous verses, that were adversities that caused undeserved suffering in the believer's life, we win the supreme victory through Him that would be God the Father who loves us. So now we get to Romans 8:38. This is where there's a bunch more categories that are broken down. The next two verses, we're going to go through the 38 first and then 39. So if we look, this is Paul basically piling on. Based on all that went before, now he's convinced. So if we read it through the New American Standard, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers." Okay, so we're going to stop right there because there's another bunch in verse 39 and I'm not going to get that far today. So I'm going to go through 38 if we get there. So in the Greek it says, "I am persuaded." So basically, persuaded and convinced are pretty much synonyms. It means that he, from on the basis of the information that's been presented, he has decided that the following is true. So he's convinced that that is the status quo. Of course, we have to be also convinced because that's we're going to be facing these challenges. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, remember, you have adversity in both death and life, how the death happens and living, well, like Paul said, living is Christ, dying is profit. That's a pretty good example of death and life. And the two setting side by side. Death is a transition. It's a transition from time into eternity. And you have to have the doctrine to understand that. We'll get into that as we roll a little bit here. Then either, neither messengers, no, and that's our word for angels. Messengers, this in the Greek. Messengers, nor rulers, neither present nor about to be. I think that's where we're running to 39 here in a second. Nor powers. Yeah, there's three couplets and a single here, I think, and I think there's three couplets and a single in the next one. So in our English Standard, it says, "Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers." So basically, that's where we'll cover that far today, probably. So it addresses the fifth challenge to the believer. Remember, Paul's going through a series of verses that describe the challenges that the believer has in their situation. And the challenge is to overwhelm that problem with doctrine. And so have a frame of reference in your thinking from the Word of God that overcomes more than overcomes in the various circumstances that come our way. The believer's security is addressed in verses 38 and 39. One thing that characterizes God's royal family, which is the church, is its thought, its function, and its life. Is complete and total sense of security. So when you understand God's policy towards us and His provision for us in Jesus Christ, then we can recognize that His sufficiency is complete, that He never fails, ever. He always comes through. His objectives will always be fulfilled, And the challenge is for us to wait on Him so that the timing that we're on is matches His. That's one of the biggest challenges for believers. Because God has there's an ebb and flow in history, and understanding where you are in history and how everything is working, there's times to do things and times not to. And some of the understanding of that comes from recognizing the objectives that God has. So you have to wait on God for the wave that's going to bring forward certain things forward in time. Because the battle is not ours, it's God's. And He has to provide the resources necessary for the battle to be won. So one of the biggest problems believers have is getting out of God's timing. Trying to do things ahead of God or waiting and not doing things afterwards. Because if you do either one of those, you're not in the when the power of God is maximized. So it's really like a wave. An ebb and a flow is a good description, because ebb and flow has to do with a river or an estuary going up and down, like with the tides. And of course, as the earth rotates, its relative relationship with the moon changes, and the tides on the ocean move up and down based on that. And again, you have a daily thing that cycles with that too, with the moon as it circles around the earth. But you have tides, and sometimes they have super tides, and that's because you have more than one alignment. So the gravitational pull of the planets and the sun and the moon all affect the level of the sea. And so in an estuary, you would have an ebb and a flow based on that. So it flows in and out and in and out. And so the challenge, if you understand shipping at all, in certain latitudes, specifically in the north, the tides are so high that on low tide, you can't move ships in and out of harbor. I mean, in fact, you go up to Canada, eastern Canada, and Maine at low tide, and the whaling boats are sitting on the bottom of the water, on the dry land. And yet, at the high tide, there's plenty of water there, the harbor's filled, and the boats are floating on the water so they can come and go. So when they come and go from the harbor, they have to plan the tides. It's just like that. Because if you're going to go over there at low tide and think you're going to go, you ain't going nowhere, because the boat's sitting on the bottom of the sitting on the bottom of the sea, or in the estuary, and that, it's not just on the, it's up river in fact, there's a boat, one of the fastest sailing boats ever. I think it was made in St. John, Canada, called the Marco Polo. You may have heard of it. It was the fastest sailing boat. That was back in the day of sail. So you're talking 1800s before power. And it did some circumnavigations, and it was the fastest boat ever. And we were talking to one of the guys up there on one of our trips up there, and they said that when that boat was going out, after it was built, it was going out, they didn't time the tide right. And so it sat on the bottom for like 24 hours, for the next tide. And they believe that sitting on the bottom of that estuary waiting for the tide caused some deformation in the hull, and that's what made it so fast. Because all the other boats they built were built the same specs. And that was the only one that could do that. And it was the only one, it was the fastest boat ever, if you come back into history books and see it, a sailing ship. And it was built there, and a lot of other boats were built there, and people, in fact, the reputation of that ship was so strong that many people wanted to buy a ship with those characteristics, but they never could build one. So the assumption was that because of the way that ship was mishandled in its delivery is what caused that. So there was some kind of deformation in the hull. They didn't know. They never yanked the thing out of the water. But I'm just saying, it's just interesting. So a small change in things can change everything. And that's how God works. Just one small detail changes everything. And it goes from being favorable to unfavorable, or vice versa. So One might one thing that God characterizes God's royal family in His thought, its function, and its life is complete and total sense of security in the Word of God, and the believer's complete sense of security about everything. So basically, this the Word of God provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the details that we have to deal with in principle. In essence, it's super AI. You know, people are talking about AI. Well, artificial intelligence is really just a very fast computer that can scan a whole lot of information and correlate it in a way that has never been correlated before. Because it can get this entire compilation of data on any given topic, and then it can go through it, analyze and categorize all that data for the purposes of the question, and then come up with answers that might not have been discovered before, because human beings just don't have the capacity to comprehend all that information or even remember it and bring it to bear on the specific case. That's what AI does. Well, we have the mind of Christ. And that's far superior to AI because it transcends the natural. I mean, the limits of AI are natural physical stuff that happens. It's recorded information that's available in textbooks and stuff. So, no matter how smart it is, it's not as smart as Jesus or God, because the Word of God supersedes all that. It takes information from eternity and folds it into time. And so, it's AI is nowhere near as smart as the Word of God, even at its smartest, because it's human. Its limits are humanity. We're not the mind of Christ transcends humanity. It comes from God Himself. So he's revealing information to us that is available to anybody if they choose to believe it. And so the challenge then is believing. You know, that's the issue in relating to God, is believing. When it talks about the will of God, the will of God is that you believe. Well, the issue is, what do you believe? Well, you start with Jesus. That's where you go. Or you start with God Himself, and then you work down to the point where you're talking about Jesus. So that puts you in the game when you do that. So we have the first phrase here is for that, I am persuaded. So let's take a look at the words here. We have, I have been persuaded. And remember, in the Greek, the prepositions are sometimes on the opposite side. We got that here with the four. In the English, the four comes first. The conjunctive particle gar is our four. There's our gar right there. In an instance, it's used as an inferential sense, so it's translated, it could be translated so. So this is a transitional conjunction, basically, that's taking the information that's been presented and drawing a conclusion based on that information. So it could be, for is a good translation, or you could say so as a result would be a fair translation also, if you're with a little more understanding. Followed by the perfect passive indicative of the verb pietho, to be convinced or persuaded. So that's our word. The New American Standard says convinced. The Nestle Allen text says persuaded. But if you look at the definition, it's in the middle here. Have been persuaded, to persuade, to have convinced, to have convincing, you know, it's drawing a conclusion based on the previous information. As a result of studying the activities and principles and functions and thoughts of the mature believer in Romans 8, the conclusion is this. So this is his final conclusion regarding the mature believer. Remember, the whole purpose of Romans 8 is to explain God's provision for the undeserved suffering of the mature believer, which is the ultimate testimony that they make in the angelic conflict. The greatest testimony is when we are suffering for something we didn't do. And why do I say that? Well, look at who is the ultimate testifier? Jesus. He died and did nothing. He was righteous and he died. He was accused of sin, but he didn't sin. So he's a perfect martyr. Perfect description of a martyr. He, of course, that was his role, in essence. His role was to take the hit for the entire human race, which he did. And to do that, he had to be perfect. So we're in association with him. Remember, we're in the body of Christ. So in the system that God has created, we are associated with Christ in that undeserved suffering. And if you are in that, then you're in a position of great prosperity from God. Now, you may not like it in the devil's world, and you probably wouldn't. But nonetheless, you have to understand what's really going on here. What's the real reason that you're here? You're here to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's your job. And the real life that we're going to have that is a benefit, fact, function of that is in the eternal state. Because what we have today really isn't life. It's the thinking is, but the physical body and all of it's that's not, the Bible doesn't even call that life. It actually talks about people who don't believe never see life. What's going on there? Well, all they have is the biology. And since they never believed in Jesus, they never have the eternity. So they don't actually ever have life from God's point of view. Now, from our point of view, it's certainly consciousness and awareness and the self-identity and all the things that we identify with being alive. But from God's perspective, it's a very minuscule component of the whole process as compared to what he's provided for the believer. So I am convinced the intensive perfect tense emphasizes the reality of existing results. When special attention is directed to the results of the verb, emphasis on the existing reality is intensified. In the Greek, this is the emphatic way to express a fact that will always exist. Remember, we talked about that in the previous verse, that something was axiomatic. It is a strong way of saying that a thing is and will always be. The passive voice, a mature believer, receives the action of the verb through maximum doctrinal truth resident in the thinking of the soul and the human spirit. So remember, everything in life depends on two major factors, access and information. Everything in life depends on that. So in every circumstance that you're dealing with in life, it has to do with what do you know about the topic at hand and who do you know involved in that topic that's involved, that you're involved with. And if you're going to be promoted, it's not just what you know, but who you know. And access and information are always, I mean, think about, anytime you're thinking about situations, always think about in that kind of terminology. Because you need to know who's involved there that's going to make a choice or decision regarding your situation in that venue. Plus, though, you can't not know anything, although in certain cases, if it's not fair or righteous, they might hire the owner's son as opposed to somebody who's really qualified. But why would they hire the owner's son instead of somebody who's really qualified? Access. That's why they would hire the owner's son. So access trumps information. That's true in God's word too. As if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you know, you're not going to be saved. So that's true in God's word. I mean, what's interesting, when you think about that in that context, a loser believer who's a complete dirtbag is better off than an unbeliever who's a perfect citizen. Now, that seems like a contradiction, but it's not so. That is not a contradiction because the predicate for salvation is faith in Christ, not what you know. So it's a perfect example of God hiring the son instead of the perfect candidate. And it seems like that's not right, but that's the way it is. So access and information. Don't ever forget that. Because anytime you're going to do something, it's worthwhile to at least analyze from your perspective what the access is and how you fit into that and the information. Now, in most cases, generally speaking, if things are working normally, the two work together. And the person who has access also has the information, and then you have the highest quality candidate in the role. Okay, but sometimes, remember, it's, again, go right back to the believer who is a complete dirtbag, has no doctrine, and a very divine establishment, upstanding unbeliever. You know, who always did the right thing in the devil's world, but never believed in Jesus. You know, that would be an example of a person without access, but with information. Unfortunately, they didn't accept what they needed to know. That would be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's just interesting. So we have this is what happens to us. We have maximum doctrinal truth into thinking, and that is the information that's come. Of course, you don't even get here as a believer without access, because the natural man does not understand the things of God. See, that's the problem with the unbeliever who has establishment orientation, but as a result of that is not going to have the proper frame of reference for it. So there's going to be a chink in their armor relating to that. Their motivation, what will happen in that situation is they will do the right thing in the wrong way. You know, of course, a believer has done the right, he's done the ultimate right thing. You know, maybe not consistently, but at least once. The indicative mood is declarative for the dogmatic statement of doctrinal reality. Confidence belongs to every mature believer because of doctrine resident in the soul. For believers who are persistently positive, confidence from metabolized doctrine is being built up throughout their life. So basically, as we function in the devil's world, God provides us with a system of authority that communicates his word to us. And if we submit to that system, then we're going to have the information. Or at least we're going to have access to the information. Whether or not we have it will depend on whether we showed up. But the assumption made here in this context is that you did show up and you are prepared. In other words, you have the doctrine. God permits testing from adversity and uncertainty of circumstances and the daily presentation of Bible doctrine to develop that confidence. So the sources of our confidence are applying the doctrine in adversity. What's that do? That demonstrates its efficacy. So again, you have the God gives us small tests and then he leads us to bigger tests. I mean, the ultimate test would be undeserved suffering for blessing in some category. You know, that's the maximum test because you're actually undergoing suffering for something you didn't do, and it's real easy to react to that. But we have to learn to be like Jesus. He didn't react to it. He was as a lamb, as a sheep for the slaughter. He understood the process. He understood that he was going to have to go through the process of dying because there was no other way. So we have to have that same recognition in our unique situation, which is going to be different than his, of course. All these things combine to give a great sense of security and confidence in God in life. So the basis for our function in life is confidence in God, which is in the Word of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. This confidence recognizes that there is no circumstance in life and no situation that's too difficult for God's plan, nor is there any circumstance where God's provision will be insufficient. Now, we may think we have insufficiency, but the problem with that is that we don't have enough information. God always provides us with what we need to do what he wants us to do. So if you have a lack, or you think you have a lack, it's because you don't understand what God's trying to do right there. You have an idea or expectation that counters God's purpose. So even in a lack of circumstances, it's sometimes a lack of lack is actually taking you somewhere where maybe you don't want to go. But nonetheless, that will be God's plan. If that's happening. So, I mean, again, it would be a chronic failure in certain cases. Remember, Paul went through all kinds of stuff. We talked about his being in statuses of complete privation and floating in the middle of an ocean, holding on to boards and stuff that came off the ship as it sunk. That's him. He'd been that way a couple times. He ends up on the... pushed into the island, you know, and then they were throwing wood in the fire, and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. You know, everybody thought he was going to die, and he didn't die. And of course, what'd that do? Well, that provided him a great venue for evangelism, because the people were shocked that he's still alive. He's supposed to drop over dead. So, anyways, Paul was in circumstances that you would think were completely antithetical to where you would expect to be, and yet God came through for him until he was ready for him to die, which he did at the hand of Nero. course, I think we mentioned that the other day. It was that Nero barely survived. Nero did not survive his execution of Paul. So that's interesting to note. So, nor is there any circumstance where God's provision will be insufficient. Mature believers understand that God's plan for this life is greater than any problems of life. So, basically, we have to figure out what God wants us to do so that we understand the provision we have is sufficient for that thing that He wants us to do. Nothing is as great as God, and God's plan is greater than anything in life. So, the next two verses, we have 10 challenges presented as couplets in 6 categories. There are 4 couplets, and at the end there are 2 singles. All are separated by the use of the negative adverb ute, that is translated as neither, not, or nor. The country. So we'll pick up here. Now we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to pick up here next time and start the verse next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and the information it provides with us with that we can have, that we can understand our situation in the devil's world. The power you've conveyed to us through Jesus to deal with whatever adversity comes our way and how to deal with it with complete contentment and happiness no matter what, because we understand you have a plan that transcends anything we may be involved with. And the challenge for us is to recognize that and understand it and wait on you in the time, in the circumstance. We help us to do that as we leave here today, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.